And so we are going to speak this evening on the covenant of marriage. One of the problems that most Christian communities have is that they have to, at some point in their existence, deal with a horrible situation, and that is the situation of divorce, where two people that claim to be Christians, two people that have given their lives to Christ, have got married, and that relationship ultimately has broken down. So every Christian denomination on the face of this earth at one time or another has to deal with this problem of divorce, either directly or indirectly within their own community. Approximately 15 years ago, my wife and myself, belonging to this meeting, had to face this particular problem in this meeting. And we decided that what we would do is that we would spend a lot of our time putting together a marriage guidance counseling course, so that prevention being the better part, or the best cure, prevention being the best cure, what we should do is to work on building very solid marriages in the bonds of the covenant, in the bonds of the truth, in the bonds of Christian discipleship, when young people decided to get married, rather than to try and pick up the tab much further on down the relationship when the relationship started breaking down. And once we had gone through a series of 6 or 7 or 8 lessons with them, we would then, on a yearly basis or quarterly basis or half-yearly basis, depending on the need, we would meet with that particular couple, and we would deal with problems that we had encountered on our sessions, in the hopes that those problems would be solved before the marriage took place. Because quite often with people, when they're in love, the heart is pumping so fast, the emotion is going, the adrenaline is going, the testosterone is going, everything is going, and people don't think clearly about the issues of what they are doing. The wedding dress, the wedding invitations, all those things become the focal point, and the issue of marriage, the covenant of marriage, is not taken seriously enough. And that is the reason why we're going to speak about this tonight. So the very first session that we would deal with our young people when they had decided to get married is we would sit down with the young people, and our very first session is entitled, "How well do you think you know each other? Do you think that your husband-to-be kicks the dog or the cat? Do you think how do you think your spouse-to-be feels about old people?" And all these little things that you don't normally think about, and things that you don't talk about before you get married. You only discover these little idiosyncrasies after the marriage has taken place. And of course, it's a lot more difficult to deal with those problems after the marriage has taken place. So the idea is to get them to look at each other and think about their relationship from a different perspective, and in so doing, be a little bit more critical about their relationship. The second session, once we have ironed out all those little idiosyncrasies, the second session is then called business and finance, because we know that the quickest way for love to fly out the window is when there's no food on the table. So a lot of young people don't know the difference between a savings account and a current account, little things like that. And so we deal with banking, we deal with issues of working out a budget for the family and making sure that your finances run smoothly in the marriage. Who's going to be responsible for what, and drawing up boundaries before the marriage, long before the marriage, as to who's going to be responsible for what part of the finances. The third session that we have with our young people is a session entitled Becoming One Flesh. And that is basically dealing with sex from the Christian perspective. And we normally give our couples books to read. We have a book that we use called The Active Marriage by Timothy and Dorothy LaHaye. And it's a very, very excellent book on sex education from a Christian point of view. It's very important that we hand these we have two books. We hand one to the male and one to the female, and they read those books in their leisure, in their own time, and from time to time they would probably discuss some of those areas together so that they can actually start dealing with and looking at some of those problems again before the event, so that we don't have any surprises on the honeymoon, so that you know, this great glitzy kind of night that you have painted in your mind from all these bridal magazines might not in fact work out the way you anticipated. And so we need to prepare ourselves for all these little hiccups and glitches in preparing ourselves for marriage. The fourth session is entitled Getting Serious, and it's dealing with the covenant of marriage, and that's what we're going to be looking at tonight in a little bit more detail. The fifth session is dealt with, it's called Your Marriage, God, the Ecclesia, and Your Home. And that's just dealing with how you're going to carry on your relationships once you are married. Are your outlaws going to become in-laws, or are your in-laws going to become outlaws? And what is your relationship with the church going to be once you have got married? Is it going to become a very selfish relationship that you're going to halve off and just become selfish in your relationship? Or are you going to share that relationship with the church, with the ecclesia, with your brethren and sisters? And then the sixth session deals with final preparations. And I remember when we were doing this with Vernon, one of the things that he came up with was making sure that you walk in your shoes before the day, because if you buy new shoes, there's a good chance when you're walking down the aisle those new shoes could squeak, which means that it could be quite embarrassing. So as we have worked with young people over the years, different people have made contributions to this particular group of sessions, and the basic idea is to try and make or build happy marriages from the beginning. So what we're going to deal with tonight is getting serious, and we're going to deal with covenants. And I'd like to just bring you back to our reading tonight, which is Genesis chapter 2. And there are just one or two little lessons that I'd like to just draw from those verses that we read together. The first one comes in verse 7. And this is just dealing with the method of creation, that man and woman are made of different stuff. And the sooner we get to understand that men are from Mars and women are from Venus, the better. We have certain commonalities. I have a head, she has a head. I've got hands, she has a hand. I've got toes, she's got toes. And there are certain similarities between men and women, but there are certain differences. And one of those differences is brought out right in the beginning. The difference in the way they were created. Now, you know that I think it was some film called My Fair Lady. If only a woman could think like a man or be like a man or something like that. And of course that would be very, very dull, because if we all were men, there would be a very boring planet to live on. And I always say, thank God for the differences, because it's the differences between men and women that make life that exciting. But we need to know where those differences are, and we need to enhance those differences. And the two, when they become one, become a complete unit. And that's the basic idea there. So the first verse that I want to look at is verse 7. And it says here, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature." The word soul there actually comes from the Hebrew word for creature. He became a living creature. And you'll notice the way he is made there. He is formed, and the Hebrew there means basically, it's bana is the Hebrew word there, and it means formed like a potter would form a pot out of clay. It's the building or molding out of clay is the idea. And when you come to verse 19, you will see that the same word is used. In other words, the beasts of the field were made the same way. They were created the same way. Verse 19, "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." So man and beast were made the same way. The Hebrew word there is bana. They were made out of dust. They were formed like a potter would form a pot. But when you look at the way the woman was made, and you come down to verse 22, you will see that we have a very different situation. and the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man made he a woman. If you have a little margin there, marginal reference, you'll see that the Hebrew word for the word made there is the word builded. So the woman was builded from the rib. So God took the rib from the man, and from that rib he builded the woman. I'm going to come back to that point in a moment or so, but it's very important to understand that we were created differently from the beginning by the Creator. So that's the first little lesson. The second little lesson that I want to take from this reading is the relationship that the man has with the woman. You'll notice in verse 18 there that we find God saying that it is not good that a man should be alone. It is not good. So when a man is alone, God says that is not good. Because men, when they are by themselves and they are alone, invariably get into trouble. Because men are not very good at living alone. And we can prove that just by looking at couples after they have lived their lives together. If the man falls asleep or dies first, invariably the woman can live through her children, through her daughters, through her sons, and she has still got a lot to live for. But if you reverse that situation, you will often find that if the woman dies first, or the grandmother, the matriarch in the family dies first, the patriarch will pass on reasonably quickly, because he cannot live alone. It's not good that a man should live alone. You'll notice also in terms of the relationship in verse 21 and verse 22 that God took the rib which the Lord God had made, and he brought it to the man, and he said, "Now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." Notice that she was made from the side of the man. And I think that's also a very important lesson in terms of our relationships in marriage. We notice that she was not created from his head to become his domineering kind of partner, like Chinese drip torture, nagging all the time. She wasn't made from the head. She equally wasn't made from the foot to become his doormat, so that she would just become his servant, a helpmeet, a servant. Do this and do that and make my tea and make my bed, and while you're about it, make the coffee as well. Not that idea at all. She was made from his side to be at his side, to be his companion. And that's what the word helpmeet means, a reflection or one corresponding to. And that's the idea in a marriage relationship. Not that one is greater than the other. And this is where the world has gone wrong with feminism and woman's lib and the whole thing that with men becoming macho. They've lost their way. The idea is not that one is a threat against the other. It is that one complements the other, and together they become the whole unit that God intended from the beginning. And you'll notice that she was built from the rib. Now this little word rib is the Hebrew word tsela, which is an interesting one, and that is it means the side, and it is used elsewhere in Scripture to speak about places of worship. In other words, whenever people come to worship in a temple, the sides of the temple come from the same little Hebrew word. And you'll find it predominantly in Ezekiel's temple, at the end of Ezekiel. From Ezekiel chapter 40 down through 48, in that section of Scripture, you'll find that this little Hebrew word, tsela, is mentioned many, many times. Now we just want to come back to this whole issue of a covenant relationship. Now the word covenant in Hebrew basically means an agreement or a pledge. So when we swap rings, this is a token of the pledge that I'm making. In other words, if I give my wife a ring, or my bride a ring, it is a token of the covenant. It is a token of the pledge. It is a token of the agreement that I'm making with her before God and before the congregation before whom we make our promises and our oaths. Now this word this Hebrew word that is used for covenant is used of covenants that were made between God and man. For example, Noah. God made a covenant with Noah. And you'll find later on in the text that Abraham makes a covenant with people in the land. So a covenant relationship can be between God and man, between man and man, and between man and woman. What we're emphasizing tonight is the covenant that is made between a man and a woman, and we call that covenant marriage. Alright, so let's just come to Genesis chapter 9, and we'll just look at this one covenant that God makes with Noah. Genesis chapter 9, and reading from verse 9 down to verse 17. And the Hebrew word all the way through this text is berit. That's the Hebrew word that is used for the word covenant. We'll take from verse 8 for context. And God spake unto Noah and to his sons with him, saying, And I, behold, I establish my covenant with you, and with your seed after you, and with every living creature that is with you, of the fowl and the cattle, and every beast of the earth with you, from all that go out of the ark, every beast of the earth, I will establish my covenant with you. Neither shall all flesh be cut off any more by the waters of the flood. Neither shall there be any more a flood to destroy the earth. And as we go through this section of scripture, ultimately the token of the covenant is the rainbow. So whenever we see the rainbow after the rain, we are reminded of the covenant that God made with Noah, promising him and all living creatures that dwell on the face of this planet that he would not ever destroy again the inhabitants of this planet with water. We come into another covenant which is made a little later on, and this time with Abraham. And I've got the text on the overhead projector for you. And this is dealing with the covenant of circumcision. For quite often in the Old Testament, when an agreement was made, the token by which a covenant was made was the cutting of the covenant. And this is one of the first times that this issue of cutting a covenant was issued. And so we see here that God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee, in their generations. This is my covenant, not our covenant. Notice that. This is my covenant. In other words, this is a commandment of God. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your seed or your generations or your descendants after you. Every man child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskin, and it shall be a token of the covenant between me and you. The rainbow was a token between God and man that he would no longer destroy the earth with water. And here, circumcision was a token of the covenant between God and man. He that is 8 days old shall be circumcised among you, every man child in your generations. He that is born in the house or bought with money, or of any stranger which is not of thy seed, he that is born in thy house, he that is bought with thy money, must needs be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh. So notice where the covenant is. It's not something that is living without you. It's not like the rainbow that you can see, well, that's where God placed the token of the covenant. This token is in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. Now notice that. It's not a covenant that was just going to have a little duration of time. It was for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised man-child whose flesh of his foreskin is not circumcised, that soul shall be cut off from his people, for he hath broken my covenant. So it's very, very important to understand that when we enter into covenant relationship with God, or we enter into a covenant relationship in marriage, or we enter into a covenant relationship with each other. I might go into a covenant relationship with Brother Ron, and we might strike up a deal over a particular issue. What we bind on earth is bound in heaven. because it is a covenant that we make before God. And if we break that covenant, we break the covenant of God, and we will be cut off from His people. Now, when we come to the New Testament, although this covenant is an everlasting covenant, you will notice that the method by which we manifest this covenant is different, because we are not called upon in New Testament times to be circumcised in the flesh. What we are asked to be in the New Testament is to be circumcised in the heart, so that our consciences are pricked before our Creator. And so our second reference in the New Testament comes from Colossians 2 and verses 10 through 14. This is the Apostle Paul writing, and he says, "And ye," and he's talking to believers now, people that are committed Christians, people that have entered into a covenant relationship with God. He says that you are complete in Him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. Notice that. Remember the vision given in Daniel chapter 2, the little stone that smites the image on the feet, the little stone is made without hands. This is a circumcision made without hands. In the putting off of the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Notice that this was an everlasting covenant. It's not one that had an end. It's just that the manifestation, the way we do it, is different, because it is no longer an external sign. It is now an internal sign. In the flesh, in the heart, in the mind, in the conscience of the believer. And how do we do this? We are buried with Him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with Him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. That's very important. Baptism cannot be sprinkling, because you cannot be buried in a couple of drops of water. Buried with Him in baptism. We die to the old self and we are raised to the new self. Once we have believed the true gospel as it was preached to Abraham, once we have heard it, understood it, and believed it, we respond to that by being buried with Him in baptism, whereinto also ye are risen with Him. As Christ was buried and raised, we are buried and raised through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised Him from the dead. So if God raised Jesus from the dead, He will raise you from the dead. And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He hath quickened. The word quickened there means to be made alive. Hath He quickened together with Him. In other words, we are made alive together with Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses and sins, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. And He took it out of the way. And how did He do that? By nailing it to the cross. The wages of sin is death. We are all sinners. We cannot come to God and say, "You owe me." God says, "I owe you one thing. I owe you death." The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so, when Jesus died for our sins, when we respond to that by being baptized into Jesus Christ, our sin is forgotten. It is covered up. It's finished. He blots out our transgressions as far as the east is from the west. And He did this by nailing it to the cross. Now you want to just come to this issue of covenant. We've looked at the covenant made with Abraham. Looked at the covenant made with Noah. And now we want to look at this issue of the covenant in marriage. When the children of Israel had wandered through the wilderness and they were now about to come into the promised land, what happened was that Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, this is the children of Israel sitting in the plains of Moab, just before they go into the promised land led by Joshua. Moses gives them the second law. Deuteronomy means the second giving of the law, because these children were the ones that had been born to those that had perished in the wilderness. So they'd never heard the law firsthand. And so Moses is ensuring that these children of Israel, these children that had not heard the law, understood the law. When you go into the land, I don't want you to make a covenant with the people of the land. Because if you enter into a covenant relationship with the people in the land, either verbally or by marriage, you are going to become like them. They are not going to become like you. And so this is what we find in the book of Deuteronomy. And we find it in chapter 7 and through verses 1 to 4. When the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, and has cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, the Girgashites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, these seven nations, he's going to spew them out of the land. Alright? So we've got these seven nations that are going to be spewed out of the land because of their abominable practices. And when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them, neither shalt thou make marriages with them. So notice the relationship of covenant and marriage. Don't enter into a covenant relationship with them, and don't get married to them. And here we get the reason. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them, thy daughter thou shalt not give to his son, his daughter thou shalt not take unto thy son, and the reason, for they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So will the anger of the Lord be kindled against you, and he will destroy you suddenly. You see, the religions of this world make worship easy. That's the problem. And that was the problem with the Canaanites and the people of the land. They had an easy form of worship. It was a worship that was very flesh orientated. Because when they came into the land, there were the shrines up on the hills. And one of the shrines was a shrine to the god of Molech. Now, for those who don't know about Molech, what happened up there is that they had the temple prostitutes, you see. And the temple prostitutes was part and parcel of worship. So in other words, sex was part and parcel of worship, as it is today. Sex has become an object of worship. They sell sex, they use sex to sell cars. They use sex to do anything and everything. If you look at the internet, for example, the whole of internet is fueled by pornography. That is how internet sustains itself up there. You think that it's for free. Somebody's paying, and it's paid by pornography. So if you think that I'm stretching a point, please don't think that we are any different from the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Girgashites that occupied the land. They worship sex, and so do the nations of this world. And so, as they came into the land, they had the temple prostitutes up at the top of the hill, luring the men to come and worship. And so sex became part and parcel of their worship. And the offspring, the children that were born to those prostitutes, because they didn't have contraception in those days, the children that were born to those prostitutes were then offered to this god called Molech. Now Molech basically was a big, big stone god. He had a big, huge mouth, and behind that mouth there was a blazing fire. And he had two arms like that. And this is where they would lay their little children, these little newborn infants, and they would put them on the arms of Molech, and they would just roll them into the fire. That's what they were doing. And that's what we do when we don't teach our children the ways of Christ. We hand them over to the world. We might as well hand them over to Molech in the way we deal with them. So we need to teach them the ways of God. We need to teach them the seriousness of making a covenant relationship in Christ. Notice also at the end there, it says, for they will turn away thy sons from following me. And notice this whole issue. It's much easier to go downhill than uphill. If you're cycling on a bicycle and it's downhill. Well, you can take your feet off the pedal, and it's an easy cruise. The way of flesh, the way of our human nature is easy. And that was what it was like when the children of Israel went into the land. And God said, no, you have to cut off mortal desire. And that was what circumcision was all about. The whole issue of circumcision was to cut off mortal desire. It was a token in the flesh. Because we know that the sexual drive that a man has for a woman is probably one of the strongest emotions known to society. Jesus says this of man, if a man looks at a woman to lust after in his heart, he's committed adultery already with her in his heart. And Jesus himself acknowledges that this is one of the strongest emotions, probably the strongest emotion known to man. And circumcision was a token of the cutting off of mortal desire, the desire that man has for woman. And that was what the token was, and it was in the flesh. And so God said, no, you can't have temple prostitutes. You can't have free sex. You can't do your own thing. There's only one relationship that I'm going to accept, and that is as it was in the beginning, between one man and one woman. And that was by design. God created it that way in the beginning. One man for one woman. He did not create one man and 10 women. It was not like that in Genesis chapter 2, was it? He created one man for one woman. One woman for one man. Therefore, he created the sexual organs of one man for one woman, and one woman for one man. That is by design. That is the way God designed it. And if we break that pattern, if we break that design, we break the covenant in the flesh. And it's an abomination before God. And that is why divorce is such a difficult issue to deal with as a Christian. We move on, and we come to this little situation here, and I'll just tell you the story before we read it in Ezekiel chapter 16. And this deals again with the covenant relationship that God had with Israel. In the Old Testament, we have God who represents the husband. We have the nation of Israel which represents the wife. In the New Testament, we have the pattern, the similar pattern. Christ is represented by the bridegroom, and the church or the ecclesia is represented by the bride. So what we find in the Old Testament, we find the same pattern in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we find this recorded by the prophet Ezekiel. It is personified in this way, and it's personified by the prophet by saying that God was walking through the desert. And as he walked through the desert, he came across this little girl child, this little girl who'd just been born. She was still covered in blood. Her umbilical cord wasn't cut. Her father was an Amorite, and her mother was a Hittite, two nations that God was going to spew out of the land. And when God saw this little girl, what he did is that he took pity on her, and he washed her and bathed her and cleaned her and put garments over her and dressed her. And he cared for her and looked after her. This is the relationship between God and the nation of Israel. And when she grew into becoming a woman and her breasts were formed and the time of love drew near, where God could enter into a covenant relationship, that they twain could become one flesh. There's the pattern. We've just read about it in Genesis chapter 2. She decided that she would trust in her own beauty. And she started entering into covenant relationships with all the nations round about her. And she denied the covenant that she was in with her husband, namely God. And this is the situation that we see here. The issue that I want to really bring to your point here is that the marriage that God had with Israel was a covenant relationship. So when we get married, it's a shadow of a greater relationship. The relationship that God had with Israel, the relationship that God has with us through Christ Jesus. So this is reading from Ezekiel 16 verses 3 to 8, and I'm reading from the New International Version this time. This is what the Sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite, and your mother was a Hittite. On the day that you were born, your cord was not cut, and nor were you washed with water to make you clean, nor were you rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field. For on the day that you were born, you were despised. Then I passed by and I saw you kicking about in your blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said unto you, live. And I made you grow like a plant in a field. You grew up and you developed. You became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed. Your hair grew. You were naked and bare. Later on, I passed by, and when I looked on you and saw that you were old enough for love, I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. And I gave you my solemn oath, and I entered into a covenant relationship with you. Notice that. God entered into a covenant relationship with Israel, declares the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. And what Israel did in her history following that is that she entered into covenant relationships with everyone else. And the rest of this chapter tells us of the whoredoms and the prostitution of the nation of Israel. And it's a very, very sad record as you go into the rest of that chapter. But we don't want to lose sight of the fact that God entered into a covenant relationship with the nation of Israel. I mentioned earlier about men and women being different. One of the things you'll remember, there was an advert not so long ago about, it's not inside, it's on top. It was an advert for Cremora. And you have this fellow, it was the morning after the night before, and he's got quite a rough kind of face. And he goes up to the fridge, and he's looking for the Cremora. And he shouts at his wife, Susan, where's the Cremora? And He's rummaging through the fridge there, and rummaging much better, and he can't find the Cremora. And she says, it's not inside, it's on top. And the Cremora is right just above his head. And he looks up and he says, it's not inside, it's on top. And everyone has a laugh and we think it's very funny. But it's based on this principle, that women are created differently from men in this way. Many other ways as well, but in this way particularly. That they are short-sighted. Now when I say short-sighted, they are the gatherers. They make nest. That's the way man created woman, to make nest. And so she is a nearsighted creature. When she takes the child to her breast, she is in close relationship to that child. And she can see what's happening around the home very, very quickly, because she's nearsighted. You find that most men are far-sighted creatures, because they are always thinking of how they're going to pay the bond at the end of 25 years. You know, when is the bond going to be completed? They're thinking about how they are preparing for their retirement in 25 years. And most men, for the most time, are tripping over their feet because they are looking right down there and they're not looking over here. And that advert about the Cremora was based on that principle, that men are far-sighted creatures, women are nearsighted creatures. You can test this one day. Most women, not all women, I know that there's always the exception to the rule, but most women, when they're driving down the road, let's say they're going to Peter Maritzburg, you've got that long hill that goes up and the long hill that comes up. Now when Wendy's driving the car, this is what happens. I've tested many times, right? We're going down and there's a truck going up the road over there. Okay? Now what I do is that when I'm coming down the hill, 2 miles away, I go into the fast lane. I move over to the fast lane. Most women will go right up behind the truck and then they'll stay behind the truck there and then they'll move out into the fast lane. Because they're not thinking, it's just the way things are. And it's just a rather interesting little thing that you can look for when you're driving the car, to see whether women are looking further down the track, to see whether they can make sure that they're not going to knock over the milkman or whatever. But the point that I'm trying to make is that we are made different. Now, if Wendy's sight is that much, and my sight is that much, we have common sight. There's a common area. I mean, we can both see that the dog needs feeding, and we both know that when the cat is squeezing, squawking that it needs to go to the vet. There are some common areas of sight. But the point is that when we combine our sight, we have total vision. If I use Wendy's eyes and she uses my eyes, we have total vision. And that's the way God made it. And the problem is that we've found today, with the human relations being what they are, is that women find it a threat because man has set such an abominable example to the woman, and becoming so macho, you do this, you do that, and whatever. And women have had to protect themselves, and they've started becoming women's libbers and all that type of thing. And that's not befitting for brethren and sisters in Christ, for relationships within the bonds of the covenant. And obviously those little differences like vision and all those types of things, there are differences. And of course, I mean, when it comes to things like parallel parking, you know, who's best at parallel parking? Jenny, you tell me. I want to come to this one point now, and that is, when we come to looking at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, the center of worship of the tabernacle was a little box, and it was 1.5 cubits by 1.5 cubits by 2.5 cubits. That's the measurement. And it was overlaid within and without with gold, with pure gold. And this ark was called the Ark of the Covenant. That's what it was called. And on the top of this ark there was a mercy seat. It was made of pure gold, and there were two cherubim looking down on the mercy seat. God appeared not on this cherub. God didn't appear on this cherub either. God appeared between the cherubim. The electricity lies between the cherubim. The electricity lies between the male and the female. That is where the electricity, the magic, exists in a relationship. And that's what they carried all the way around the wilderness. It was the Ark of the Covenant. And for those who want to come along to the study on Wednesday night, we'll be dealing with, not this Wednesday, next Wednesday, if you study the Ark of the Covenant, when it goes into Gentile hands, all the time that it's in Gentile hands, it is called the Ark of God, or the Ark of Yahweh. But never the Ark of the Covenant. It is only when that comes back into Jerusalem and it is carried by the Kohathites that it is then called the Ark of the Covenant. Because it is the Ark of the relationship. That's the point that I'm coming to. The Ark of the relationship. And so when we come to looking at this issue of the marriage, we have to ask ourselves, how's our relationship doing with our partner? When it comes to our worship, we have to ask ourselves, how's our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ? He is our husband. He's our husband-to-be. I've just painted that beautiful picture for you in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. He is our husband-to-be. How's our relationship with him? Only you can answer that question for yourselves. How's your covenant relationship with him? You've entered into a covenant relationship with him through baptism. Once you've entered into that covenant relationship, how is your relationship with him? Do you ever talk to him? Ever speak to him? Ever thank him for his death? Ever thank him personally for what he did for you? For dying for you? How's your relationship with him? Or is that something that we haven't worked out yet? So you see, this whole issue of covenants becomes a little bit more difficult to deal with. It's okay if it's over there, but what happens when it's close? We don't want to be called the Jesus people. We don't want to be called that. We don't want to be called that. Never mind what we don't want to be called. How's our relationship? That's the question. How's our relationship doing with our Lord and our Savior? We want to just sum up now by just dealing with one or two issues. Basically a summary. First thing that we looked at was the whole issue of marriage being a serious business. That's why God hates divorce, you see. God hates divorce because it's a breaking down of the fundamentals of what we believe. It's a breaking down of the relationship. Circumcision was a sign of the covenant between God and man. That was in Old Testament times. Baptism is the sign of the covenant between God and man in New Testament times. We saw that in Colossians chapter 2. Marriage is a sign of the covenant between men and women in Old Testament and in New Testament times. Now, for the people of God, the covenant of marriage is a shadow of the covenant of baptism. Because one is a covenant relationship with God and man, the other is a covenant relationship between man and woman. So one is a shadow of the other. That's important. There should therefore be a common process through which we should each pass before entering into such a covenant. So when people apply to enter into covenant relationship with God through Christ Jesus, in this particular group of Christians, we would normally have an interview to find out whether they understand their relationship with Christ. To find out whether they understand their relationship with Yahweh, the God of Israel. And once we know that they understand that relationship, they are then baptized into Christ Jesus. If I'm then going to enter into a covenant relationship with my wife, I then should go through the same process, should I not? I should be interviewed. And that is why it's important that we are counseled, that we receive counseling, that we have an interview in this regard. To be taught and to be examined in accordance with the Word of God. And the importance here is, if we fail here, we fail everywhere. Because this is a little saying, it's not a biblical saying, but it's an important saying. And that is that if your Christianity does not work at home, then don't export it. It's very important that we practice our Christianity at home. It's very important that I work out the relationship that I have with my wife at home. I'm not saying that we don't fight. Yes, we do fight. And it's very important that we do fight because we have to work out our differences. But we have to work them out. So if my Christianity doesn't work at home, then I must not export it. I'd like to just bring you to our closing verses there, and that's in Ephesians chapter 5. And it's our closing section of scripture. Ephesians chapter 5. And here, this is a very popular section of scripture that is used at weddings. Ephesians chapter 5. And we would normally start at verse 21 in Ephesians chapter 5. Verse 22. Verse 22, you would normally find people would start here, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife." And there we go, we're on our male chauvinist little thing there, you see. Instead of starting at verse 21, "Submit yourselves to one another in the fear of God." That's where we should start. This particular part of the text. Alright? We both need to submit ourselves to each other in the fear of God. And so in this particular part of Scripture, what the Apostle Paul does, that he paints the picture for us, showing us that Christ represents the husband and the ecclesia is represented by the wife. And so, "Husbands, love your wives," verse 25, "even as Christ also loved the ecclesia and gave himself for it." And that's the way men should be. That's the way husbands should be. They should be sacrificial in their love for their wives. And just coming down to verse 31, or verse 30. "For we," that is, "we as believers, we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh." You remember that? We just read about that in Genesis chapter 2. But you'll notice that the Apostle Paul is not talking here about a man and a woman. Notice what he says here. This is a great mystery. Why? Because I'm speaking about Christ and the church. Thank you for listening.